you're grateful that Jesus never fails, say a hearty amen. What a joy to serve an unfailing God. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3 this evening. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. As we continue our series on the dangers of Reformed theology. Gospel of John, chapter 3. I'd like for us to begin reading in verse 15. The Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, it is a privilege to know that you will never fail us. Lord, it is a privilege to know that as we come to you and ask for a renewed portion of your strength, you will be quick to give that to us as we ask in the name of Jesus and in accordance to your perfect will. But Father, tonight I pray that you would help us as we look at this important doctrine, as we think of what Jesus Christ's work on the cross of Calvary accomplished. Father, that we would leave here with a clearer understanding of why we believe what we believe. And Lord, as a church, why we preach and teach what we preach and teach here at Fairfax Baptist Temple. God, I pray that you would fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that what is spoken tonight would cause our faith to be strengthened in the Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to reiterate tonight that my goal is not to thoroughly debate every angle of those who believe in limited atonement. Rather, my prayer is that we will see from the scriptures why there is no limit to the atonement. And we're using terminology that is what is thought of in the common theological circles today by thinking of the word atonement, realizing that it is only found one time in our English Bibles in Romans chapter 5, and the word could also have an alternative definition there. But nonetheless, when we think of this, there are a host of terms that are used to try to accommodate different shades of unlimited atonement. And an equal host of both reformers and theologians who have redefined this. My prayer, however, is that we will see how limited atonement is thought of in the general, broad sense, and why I believe it diminishes the work of Christ if you choose to believe in it. As we noted the last time we looked at this, there is evidence that Calvin himself did not believe in limited atonement. But what is attributed somewhat erroneously is more accurately what came out of the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 1619. Here is what is written in the canons of Dort. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone, and that's the key phrase, the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those, and here again is that phrase, and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased them by his death. We have before us what is probably one of the best known passages of Scripture when we talk about the Word of God. You'll see it on signs at football games. You'll see it as catch sayings in the bookstores. And even you can go into some of the secular bookstores and you'll find some reference, if it has a large inventory of books, to John 3:16. But what is it that God is here communicating to you and to me in this passage? How do we examine this? How do we look at truly what God was saying to you and to me so that we can appreciate what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary? When we think of Jesus Christ coming, it is a blessing to realize that there is one word that is here repeated for us in our Bibles that help us to understand the scope of Jesus Christ's work on the cross of Calvary. The Bible says in verse 15 that whosoever believeth in him. The Bible says in verse 16 that whosoever believeth in him. The Bible says in verse 18, he that believeth in him. Now, what people begin to debate, and where the discrepancies, if you would, arise are in the phrase that is found there in John chapter 3 and in verse 16, where the Bible says, "For God so loved the world." We know that is from the Greek word cosmos, and we think in terms of all encompassing. But there's a lot of debate there as to whether or not somehow Jesus Christ was really only dying for the sins of the elect. And there are passages in the scriptures tonight that we could look at, although we're not going to in this specific setting, that would remind us where the Bible says that Jesus Christ was a ransom for many. We can also understand that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the church. We can also appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ knows who his sheep are. And in that sense, we can say most authoritatively that Jesus Christ definitely did die for those who are part of his church, who are part of his sheep or his fold or his flock. But what we have to watch out for is then extrapolating from that and implying that somehow Jesus Christ did not die for the rest of the world. And I happen to believe that when Jesus Christ here tells us in John chapter 3 and in verse 16 that God so loved the world, that he did not mean a part of the world, that he did not mean most of the world, that he did not mean the majority of the world, but I happen to believe that Jesus Christ came as the sacrifice for the entire world. Yet when we talk about the world here, I believe that it is not specifically talking just about those who would put their faith and trust in him. Because we see here in this same passage that he makes reference down in verse 19 that light is come into the what? What does it say? What does it say? The world. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, if God is coming into the world, and God has come as the light into the world, would it not be correct to state that that light is shining upon those who have not received him, upon those who have not been born again, and upon those who have not at that specific point yet believed on him? And yet we understand here that what God is pointing out in this passage for us, when we think about salvation, is he is putting a great emphasis on what it is that determines whether or not an individual is saved. This morning, after morning service, in fact, we had two things that were fun that happened today. Before the morning service, some of you saw Brother Barr came up a minute or two after the service had started, and he whispered into my ear. He said, "Pastor," he said, "one of the teens happened to bring, young Guy happened to bring friend with him, and that friend came up after Bible study fellowship, and I had the privilege just now of leading him to the Lord in salvation." And then after the service, Brother Wall had gone out this week and had come across a saleswoman and had invited her to church. And she came to church this morning, and he came and introduced her to me and was talking to her. And I asked her about her salvation. And she said, "Well," she said, "you know, I've still got to get baptized, but I think everything's all right." And I said, "Well, you know," I said, "if you are interested, I'd love to have someone show you from the Bible how you could know for certain your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven." And so Becky took her aside out of the parlor and shared with her from the Word of God how she could be saved. But, you know, when we think about what made the difference for her to be born again, what was the condition of salvation, as is laid out here in this passage, it is offered to whosoever. God said He so loved the world. He loves all of us. And at the same time, the condition of salvation given here in this passage, as spoken by the words of Jesus Christ Himself, is the faith of the individual and not the election of God in this context. Because what is it here that condemns the individual in verse 18? To not become born again, to not be a part of the family of God. What condemns him is not his not being elect according to the foreknowledge of God in this specific context here. What condemns him is he hath not what? Believed. And so, therefore, we can say, yes, it is true. He will be condemned. Every single man, woman, boy, and girl that rejects Jesus Christ has absolutely no hope whatsoever of ever going into heaven. They will be condemned to a Christless eternity in a very real place called hell. But what condemns them is not God in some random fashion choosing someone to spend an eternity in hell. But it's that individual not accepting what Jesus Christ has accomplished for him on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, not having the atonement, as we think of in the Old Testament context, of specifically the word atonement meaning to cover. You see, when we talk about going before God someday, you and I, we put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins are covered. They are atoned for through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary. I still have sins. Unfortunately, it's not something that I'm proud of. I was born with a sin nature. But lest you get all high and mighty, you were born with the same stinking nature that I've got. And however, those sins can be covered through the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn back to John chapter 1, where we see Jesus Christ here being described by John the Baptist. And notice the way in which he refers to Jesus Christ in verse 29. "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the," what? "The world." Now, if John were incorrect in what he had said, if John was mistaken in making that statement, is it not reasonable to suppose that Jesus would have immediately on the spot corrected his error had he not been the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? You know, we think of Jesus Christ interacting with the Pharisees. He was very quick to point out their doctrinal errors, and he made no bones about it. Turn with me to yet another passage over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Towards the end of the chapter, in verse 46, the Bible says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, Jesus Christ is here making it very clear again that his light shines wherever there is darkness. How do you and I find ourselves prior to receiving Jesus Christ into our hearts? We are in spiritual darkness. So Jesus Christ, when he came as the light of the world, shining into darkness, he was shining into the darkness of those who had yet to put their faith and trust in him. He came as the light of the world so that all those who would receive that light could spend an eternity in his presence. When we think about God sending his Son, loving the world, sharing that light, I'm reminded of what one commentator said, "Any attempt to limit the love of God is a gross distortion of his infinite character. However, the doctrine of limited atonement does just that, in that it denies that God loves the non-elect, since it was by his choice that they are non-elect. They have been excluded from the pale of God's love since Christ did not die for them." When you and I appreciate what Jesus Christ has given us to do and the responsibilities that we have, those that are extreme Calvinists, and that's in the general accepted term, not necessarily implying in any way that that was truly what Calvin believed, but those that are the extreme, the hyper-Calvinists, they believe that God's love, as shed forth through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, was only extended and only offered to those who were elect, to those who were chosen in him. But if that were the case, why would Jesus Christ give you and me the biblical admonition to love our enemies? If, as those who hold to that extreme position believe that when God loved the world, that he did not really love his enemies. Now, I'm very grateful for the fact that my Lord and Savior came as the perfect example for me to follow. I am very grateful for the fact that as I examine who Jesus Christ is, as I study him, there is nothing in his life that I should not seek to imitate in my life. His attitude, his actions, his words, the way he dealt with people, the way he dealt with the unbelievers, just as much as the way he dealt with the believers, the way he dealt with his family members, just as much as he dealt with his disciples. There is nothing in which Jesus is not the perfect example for you and for me to follow. So if I am to somehow imply that God does not love this entire world, and yet Jesus Christ gives me the clear-cut admonition to go out and love my enemies, God is asking of me something that he himself is not willing to do. And of course, when we think about that, we realize that that is not true. Let me share with you a statement that Calvin made that I think will surprise you. He says it is contestable that Christ came for the expiation of the sins of the whole world. But the solution lies close at hand, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. For although there is nothing in the world deserving of God's favor, he nevertheless shows he is favorable to the whole world when he calls all without exception to the faith of Christ, which is indeed an entry into life. You know, you have to ask yourself today if it would not be feasible to somehow take that statement to those who practice what they would refer to as Calvinism or hyper or extreme Calvinism, and ask them how that weighs out with what he had actually said in his own writings. Turn with me, if you would, now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we understand that, yes, Jesus Christ did come as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That, yes, God did send Jesus Christ because he loved the world. And note here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 14, the Bible says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for how many? All, then were how many dead?" Verse 15, "And that he died for how many? That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." I believe it is very accurate to state that when Paul said all, he meant all. That when Paul was saying that, yes, Jesus Christ came to die as one for all, that he was truly coming as the vicarious atonement. I remember back in my days in college and learning the creed that they happen to have there at Bob Jones University. And one of the things that we would state in that is the fact that we believe in the vicarious atonement. And to be truthful, as a 16 or 17 year old college freshman, I didn't know what vicarious meant. And so we studied it a little bit, and of course they came out to realize it simply means one for all. But I am so grateful that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and he hung there for you and for me, that yes, he was not there just for one, for himself, because he was perfect. He knew no sin. Yet, he was made sin for us. I am so thankful that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, that he died, just as the scriptures indicate, for all. But let's continue on here in this passage as we see yet another important aspect when we talk about the unlimited atonement. The Bible says in verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." When we think of the world being reconciled to God, and we realize now that you and I have the responsibility as ambassadors of Christ of going out and helping this world to understand the purpose as to why Jesus Christ died on the cross. If we are to understand that Jesus Christ died for all, and now he is sending you and me out as ambassadors, would it not reason to believe than that God is sending us out to all people. You see, if there were some out there for whom Christ did not die, then really what task has been assigned to the child of God here would be impossible for us to fulfill. Because how would we know whether or not this is a person for whom Christ died? How would we know as we go out bearing this ministry of reconciliation, this good news about the gospel? Well, I think this may be for you. I don't know if this is something that is really speaks to you or not. And if it is, that's great. But if not, I'm sorry. I'll try and go to the next person. You see, God has given us the responsibility of taking the gospel to every creature, of going into all nations, of going not only to our Jerusalem, to our Judea, to our Samaria, but unto the uttermost part of the earth. And I am so thankful that we are a part of a church family that is intimately involved and most seriously concerned about reaching the world with the gospel. I am so grateful that when we talk about here preaching God's word and teaching God's word, whether it is from this pulpit or from the pulpits of our Bible study fellowship classes or in any of our other church activities, that we make no bones about it, we want every single person that comes to this church to be confronted with the fact that Jesus Christ died for them and He wants to see them as a part of God's family. We are not selective in the way in which we offer our invitation any more than Christ was selective when He died on the cross. And so as you and I have now come to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, as we have now been born into God's family, as we have now appreciated that reconciliation process that has taken place when we put our faith and trust in Christ, you and I now have an ongoing ministry that is given to each one who is a child of God, a ministry of reconciliation. Which is why when we talk about evangelism, you know, it could be very easy for any of us to say, well, haven't we heard enough about soul winning? Haven't we heard enough about the importance of going out and talking to people about the gospel? Aren't there other things that we can get involved in? And the answer is, yes, there are plenty of things that we can get involved in, but nothing should be superior to the ministry that God has given to you and to me, of pointing the world to the one who died for them. Whether it is the next door neighbor, whether it is the clerk at the store, whether it is the family member at the upcoming family reunion, whether it is the coworker, that yes, thank God, truly, for God so loved the world. So as you and I examine again and bring to a conclusion this matter of the atonement and thinking in a contemporary sense as to what Jesus Christ accomplished when He gave His life on the cross of Calvary, suffice it to say, God loves you. God at the same time sent His Son to die for you. God wants you to be saved. And then God wants you to take that wonderful message of salvation, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to literally every single person you will ever come in contact with. So that's why when we think about gospel tracts, we think about inviting people to church, it is important. It does matter. It is something that can truly make a life or death difference in the ears and heart of the one who could possibly receive Christ as his personal Savior. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.